It's good to be with you today. You guys can have a seat this morning. It's a celebration in here today. It's Palm Sunday here at the Cross. Anybody excited about that? I'm excited about that. Anybody excited about the offering now? Hey, I'd love our offering attendants to come on forward and collect that now. If you're a visitor or a guest, please don't feel any obligation or pressure to give. We're super excited that you're here today, that you're joining our family of faith-filled, big-thinking followers of Jesus Christ. I think there's a few of them out there today. But it is awesome to be with you, and I want you to know that we give because Christ first gave to us. And I believe that every dollar that is given in faith, is God is going to do great things in this community, in this church, and there's going to be many more lives that are going to be changed. So I want to thank you for your generosity. If you've been tracking with us and been with our church for a little while longer than a few months, you would know that in January of this year, we became an independent congregation, apart from the one that planted us many years ago. And so we're more than 3 months in, and all our bills are getting paid. That's great. I mean, the Zenders haven't eaten for a few months, but we're hanging in there. I'm just kidding. You guys, thank you so much for your generosity. Also want to thank our online extended family watching right now through live stream. You guys can give now through that as well, but thank you for your support and for your prayers. And all of you, whether you're online or here, I'd love for you right now to check in on Facebook and tag a few people around you and let them know what God is doing and where they ought to be next Sunday morning as we celebrate Easter together in this place. It's going to be pretty crazy. Amen?
Amen.
Cool. So I'm excited to preach to you. We're back in our series, Great Eight. And this is the series where we are looking at eight of the greatest stories in the Bible and retelling them and learning why they still matter for us today. And so we tracked and we've been starting 6 weeks ago with Adam and Eve. And we looked at the fall of mankind. And then next week, it's all culminating. This story is so good coming up next week. It's a two-part story. We're starting part one on Friday and part two on Sunday, Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. And I hope you'll join us for those days so you can get the end of the story, the end of the Great Eight. But today what we want to talk about is a story that is very, very popular. In fact, it's probably being preached about at almost every Christian church around the world today. Today is a Sunday known as Palm Sunday. Hopefully you all got some palms, right? Those palms are for you. If somebody's sleeping, you can slap them in the face or tickle them a little bit, wake them back up. This is Palm Sunday, and this is the day we celebrate where Jesus rode into Jerusalem as king. And so in this series, Great Eight, we've been looking at these very popular stories, and we've tried to identify one major theme or one major question each week in the stories. And so what I want to talk about today, I want to talk about the theme of expectation. I want to talk about expectation. What do you expect from God, and how does God work? In 2017, earlier this year, Norway was once again rated as the happiest place in the world, the happiest country. The USA, for reference, is number 14, by the way. Even though our income has nearly tripled per person since 1960, we are still, measured happiness is not going up, which, by the way, tells us that income does not always equal happiness. There's been some studies that have shown, and some people believe actually that reasons like Norway, countries like Norway and Denmark kind of top the list of the happiest countries on earth is because people that live in those countries actually have very low expectations. Studies have shown that happier people have lower expectations. Isn't that funny? And so let me explain a little bit. So if you support a professional football team that let's say that this professional team just is not very good. They stink year after year after year after year. They probably roll through quarterbacks like it's nothing. They might have the first pick in this year's upcoming draft. They're just absolutely always at the bottom of the barrel. If you support a team like that, I'm not going to name names, but if you support a team like that and they came into the next season and actually had an 8-8 record, which is the absolute definition of average, but if you supported a team like that and they got 8-8, you would be very, very happy. Because of all the improvement that they've had and all the things that you see that may be pointing forward. But if you supported a professional football team, let's just say they're a very, very good team. They've won championship after championship. They employ a Hall of Fame quarterback and a Hall of Fame coach. They might have the last pick in this year's draft because they won last year's Super Bowl. And this team might regularly deflate their footballs. If you support, I'm not going to name names, but if you support a team like that, Tom Mullen, you would be very... Oh, this is my Patriots section. You know what? This is all... We're all Browns over here, baby. Okay, maybe not. Maybe just a couple of us. I'm not going to name names, but anyway, if you support a team like that and your team goes 8-8, guess what? You are very, very disappointed, which teaches us that our emotions are oftentimes based on expectations. Our emotions are often based on our expectations. I remember having all sorts of expectations about what married life would be like. Uh-oh. She's in the building this time. I might change my story a little bit from first service. But I remember as a kid kind of fantasizing growing up and one day being a grown man and a grown adult and being able to go to a grown-up grocery store and pick out grown-up food for myself to eat. Because I remember the day when I used to go to the grocery store with my mom and I'd try to throw things or sneak things into the cart like my boys try to do. And it's always, no! And maybe it wasn't always, no, I'm sure it wasn't always that bad, but that's how I remember it. And I remember in those moments thinking, man, it's going to be really nice when I'll be able to buy whatever I want to eat, whenever I want to eat, because I'm a grown man. And I got married to my beautiful bride, Allison, and we went grocery shopping very early on in our marriage, and I had so much expectation going into that grocery store meeting. And what happened is my expectations were not met. I was excited because I thought, hey, the way this is going to work is I'm a grown man, pick my own food. I'm going to go into this store and I'm going to get Cheez-Its and I'm going to get double stuffed Oreos and I'm going to get Pop-Tarts. And then I'm going to go to the healthy food section, the frozen aisle, and I'm going to grab Banquet Pop Pies and Totino's Party Pizzas. And because I am health conscious, I'll spring for the lean pockets instead of the hot pockets because that's a very healthy alternative. But I remember going there with my wife, and the first time we went there had such high expectations, they were not met. In fact, I didn't get Pop-Tarts. I got this thing that I thought was pronounced quinoa. Quinoa. It's disgusting. Instead of pot pies, we get whole wheat pancakes at the Zender House for breakfast. Gluten-free, too. Instead of Cheez-Its, we get this thing called Ezekiel bread, which if you look it up in the thesaurus, there's a picture of cardboard right next to it. And instead of Totino's party pizzas, we got kale, and kale sucks in every form. Juice it. That's terrible too, and you know it. Needless to say, it didn't quite go as I had expected that day. You find out a lot about marriage doesn't quite go as expected. Some things may not meet your expectations, but let me say this. If you meet a godly wife, you will have your expectations exceeded time and time and time again. And that not only is true for me, but it also covers my butt later. And we might even celebrate with some Pop-Tarts tonight. I don't know. It might be kind of crazy at the Zender House. The reason why I want to look at expectation today is because there was an expectation from this Jewish people, the people in Jerusalem, for a person to come and to ride into their city as king. In fact, the prophet Zechariah over 500 years before gave them the exact prophecy. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And what's amazing about this day is because of expectation, as I said earlier, when there's a lot of expectation, there's a lot of emotions going into the day. And so in this day, this was a day they had anticipated. They had a day they were expecting for so many years. Generations had even come and generations had gone and they had not had this day. And so this was a very incredible day. And being that it was so incredible with so much expectation, there was so much emotion that day. And we're going to read through it in just a moment, but you probably remember the story where the crowd starts shouting and the crowd starts praising Jesus as he's coming in. And so they're excited, they're celebrating because this was the day that they'd waited for hundreds of years to come and it finally came. But what I never saw in this story is how emotional Jesus got. And you would expect Jesus to be super excited and just as celebratory as they were. But instead, what you find in the story of Jesus on Palm Sunday is you find Jesus crying and weeping in one moment and getting angry in the next. Why? How does that happen? That doesn't make sense. Let's read this story. Starting in Luke 19, and by the way, this is a story so significant, all four Gospels mention it. Luke 19, verse 28, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, and as he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, I don't like olives either, by the way, if I go to the grocery store, but that's just me. He sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find Peyton Manning tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say, the Lord needs it. Everywhere else Jesus went, he walked. He was a walker. He walked a lot. And scholars say it was only like 2 miles from Bethpage to the entrance of Jerusalem. And so he very well could have walked. The same man that walked into everywhere else. He walked throughout Galilee to Tyre. He walked into Caesarea Philippi at other times to Jericho and up to Jerusalem. And so I don't believe myself that Jesus all of a sudden became tired. I believe that Jesus chose not to walk in for a specific purpose that day. And the reason why Jesus chose to not to walk like every other pilgrim would have done and instead to ride in on a donkey is to fulfill the prophecy that Zechariah had said over 500 years ago. Jesus was making a statement and making a claim as he got on that donkey that I am that righteous and victorious king. That is absolutely who I am. And so I'm going to ride into a donkey because I want you to know that Jesus knows he is Lord and he knows he is King and he never wavered from that position. I love that about our God, that he came down from the highest of highs to live as one of us, to even descend even lower to death on a cross, than to die for us. He never wavered off the will of God the Father. He never wavered from accomplishing that, no matter what it took for him. And there's a lot of people that say, well, Jesus didn't even call himself Lord. He didn't even call himself King. No, in this moment, he's making a claim that from the very beginning, he knew who he was. He is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. And he's making a statement that this person you've been waiting for 500 years, it's me. And not only does he make a statement, but then even when he tells him to go get the donkey, he says, the Lord needs it. He calls himself the Lord, which leads me to this question. Jesus knows he is Lord. Do you? And if you do know he's Lord, are you living like he is your Lord? Are you living like he is your ruler? Are you living like he is your master? Jesus, sometimes people got a wrong perspective and had different expectations of Jesus. Like, I think they remembered part of the prophecy in Zechariah. I think that people were really excited, the righteous and victorious king's coming into town. I don't think they expected him, even though the prophecy said it, that he was going to come in on a donkey. Because people of that stature, people of that importance, of that influence did not come in on donkeys. If you're a king or you're a noble person, you would come in with horses or with chariots. And yet Jesus chose a donkey. Don't lose significance of this. And do you know, by the way, that in Revelation it tells us that when Jesus comes back, he's coming back for us on a white horse. He's coming back to get us. He's going to come down and fly down on his Air Horse One, if you know what I'm talking about. Some of you just now getting it? But I think we lose perspective of this because usually when celebrities or athletes or important people roll around these days, they don't come with donkeys and horses. They come with their very fancy cars, their entourage, their limousines and everything like that. And so what's crazy, if we put this in context today, is Jesus doesn't show up in a limousine or a fancy car. Like, Jesus shows up in like a Prius. And not even a Prius, like Jesus shows up in a smart car. And I feel bad for people that drive smart cars, right? Shows up in a smart car. That's not even a car. That's a toy. You wind that thing up in the morning so it can go. Like when I see a smart car, I want to get a few guys together and pick it up and put it in my pocket and play with it later. Jesus comes in the equivalent of a smart car. People expected a lot out of Jesus. They expected him to come and overthrow the Roman government, to be their political king, to be their Messiah. They wanted him to restore the nation of Israel back into the time of which the prosperity and the blessing and abundance was coming. Like back in the time of King David. If you could just be like King David, that's the sort of king we want, Jesus. They failed to see that the Messiah would first have to suffer before he must reign. They thought that he was just coming to come and take control that day, that moment. And if he would have been the militant Messiah that they were all expecting, that's exactly what he would have done. He would have come in force. He would have come with horses and with chariots. But I think what God wants you to know this morning is that our God does not want to force his way into your heart. The donkey represents peace. Jesus is extending a branch to you today and saying to you, I come to you not out of anger and not out of fear and not out of guilt and not out of judgment and not even in power. I come to you in peace. I am the Lord and I am the King. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? And they replied, the Lord needs it. And so they brought it to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And this is very significant. So the disciples go and they retrieve for him the donkey. But of course, there's not even a saddle on the donkey. Jesus is so humble and so homeless and so poor at this point that he comes in on a donkey that doesn't even have a saddle. And so the disciples get their cloaks together and kind of make a little makeshift saddle for him. And what's important for us to understand is their day was much different than our day. Like in our day, a lot of us will go into our walk-in closets and we will touch everything in the room, and then we'll go to the next level up in the walk-in closet, touch all of those, and we'll come out of it saying, I've got nothing to wear. Has that ever happened to anyone? But in their day, they had one coat most times. And so by them laying the coat on the donkey, the cloak on the donkey, what they were saying is, Jesus, I know it's a big deal, but it's for you. And so I'm going to be generous because I want to exalt you, Jesus. And that's what they were doing. In their generosity, they were exalting Jesus. Let's get him up where everybody can see him. Let's get him up where everybody can know him. Let's get him up where everybody can praise him. And don't you know that's what our job is in this world, is to be the salt and the light that point people to how great our God is, not for the glory of our own, but for his glory and his glory alone. We point to him. We glorify him. And when we are generous, we want to be generous because our generosity helps exalt Jesus. And so he climbs up on that colt and he begins his ride into Jerusalem. And it's amazing because a few people that started with generosity are then joined by others who become generous. And that's usually how it works in the church today, is that a few people have an idea and have a dream and have some generosity behind it. And then others come in on that, and then more others, and then more others, and more others. That's what happens. Everybody isn't going to worship Jesus at first, but somebody's got to. And then people start worshiping, and things start happening. God starts moving mountains. We start reminding ourselves that I'm still in his hands, and this is my confidence. And we start going and going and going, and then everybody's starting to worship God. That's how it works. And so the disciples go first. And I wonder if we got any in here that are willing to go first and willing to get out there and willing to spread the word of God and willing to push yourself, because you may go alone and you may go with a few, but others will join in as they see the mighty God who's at work in your life, doing some pretty incredible things. And so they're saying, we're going to exalt Jesus. We're going to be generous to Jesus. We're going to serve Jesus. I want to ask you, what do you prize? What do you treasure? Would you be willing to throw it on the ground? No? What if it's for Jesus? The answer should always be yes. Jesus, we want to exalt you. We want to say, Jesus, that you are worth my anything and my everything. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. And grab your palm right now. Come on, grab your palm. Let's go to the next slide, because this is where Jesus is riding in, and we got to get the scene right. He's coming in on a donkey, and everybody's excited. Come on, get that palm out. Smack your neighbor a little bit. Come on. And they're waving the palms, and they're waving the palms. And we want to say this together. Come on. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Other translations say that they were also saying, Hosanna in the highest. This was the day. This was the time for them. This is what they had all expected, waited, anticipated. It was finally here. And they're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. We sang Hosanna in the highest earlier. And Hosanna means save us now. And that's exactly what they wanted. Jesus, save us now. Do it now. Overthrow the Romans now. Drive the Romans out. Take control. We've been waiting and now we're ready. A lot of the people in this crowd, they wanted Jesus, but they wanted Jesus on their terms. They wanted a deliverer and a Messiah, but they didn't want a deliverer and a Messiah that got up all in their cherished sins. They didn't want a deliverer and Messiah that wanted to mess with their superficial, hypocritical religion. There are people like that today. They want Jesus to do what they want Jesus to do. They want the wealth and the health and the success that comes from following him, but they recoil from the one who demands obedience and sacrifice and devotion to him. They are loudly acclaiming Jesus as long as he's satisfying their selfish desires, but like the same multitude only a few days later, they would denounce and reject him when he did things that they didn't expect and they didn't really want. Somewhere between 70 to 80%, depending on the studies of people in our country, claim themselves as Christians. But I think there's many Christians out there that are like this audience in the crowd this day that are broadly supportive. There's this many people that have a faith that is event driven, where you gotta be moved, inspired, or motivated by something to get you excited again. And I'm not saying that being moved and being inspired and being motivated is even a wrong thing, but if you base your entire faith on that, you will become a broadly supportive fan of Jesus Christ. And that's a highly unstable way to live, where you're constantly needing one event after another event after another event. I wonder if this sounds familiar for many of the people that call themselves Christians in the 21st century in America today. People will say about God, well, I love God, I'm a Christian, but I just don't agree with this part of the Bible. Or I love the teaching of Jesus, I just can't get past this part. Listen, he is not I God. He is the God. He is not something we're so used to personalizing things. You have your iPhone and your iPod and your iPad and your iTunes. We're so used to personalizing everything. But what I want you to know today is he is not some God that you can personalize, keep in a box, and just tell him how it is you want him to do things. He is God of the universe. He's not a product you use and discard at your own will. Romans 9:20 says, but who are you, a human being, that you should talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Listen, he is the potter and you are the clay. He is the shepherd and you are the sheep. He is the vine and you are the branches. He is God and you are a punk. Amen? And maybe you're sad at times and maybe you don't understand how God works. And I understand that the Bible even says that God works in mysterious ways. And I think there's a time and a place to question God and to be upset about the way things work. But at some point in your life, if you are truly a follower of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you have to get up under his purpose, under his will, under his plans for you and say, God, I trust in your plans, even though I don't know how it's working, even though it's hard, because a faith that cannot be tested is a faith that can't be trusted. Jesus is Lord and he is King, and that's what this story tells us. And he wants to be your Lord and your God, your Savior. But I want to tell you, he works in unexpected ways. They wanted a king, but only a king for a day. They wanted a king on their terms. And so this crowd is whipped up into a frenzy. They're excited. They're celebrating. But what is Jesus doing? Let's see. In the midst of this great celebration and praise that the people have been waiting on for so many years, centuries, you find Jesus weeping. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." I tell you, he replied, "If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out," which is good news for me, because if you're quiet today, I know I'm preaching well. I got some stones in Mount Dora that are crying to me right now. That's good news for me. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the great city, the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." The Greek for the word weeping is a word that means mourning for the dead. He's sobbing. This is likely a very audible, very loud crying that Jesus is involved in. And so I wonder if anybody stopped celebrating I mean, he's sobbing and weeping. God incarnate is on the side in this celebration day, and he is crying. Why is he crying? Because God knows all things. He knew all things, and he knew what was ahead of him in the week to come, but he also knew what was ahead for the people in that crowd that day that were fans and not followers of his. By and large, he had been rejected by this people, even though he had healed their sick, fed their hungry, raised their dead, and forgave their sins. He would find himself largely rejected and alone, especially in the week coming up. He knew it was only a matter of time before one of his hand-picked disciples would soon betray him, but he knew even more than that. He knew that in 40 years, this is a prophecy, because the people of Israel did not recognize him for who he truly was, he knew that their wickedness would end in destruction. And that's exactly historically what happened. In 40 years, it would be destroyed. And so why would Jesus cry? Jesus cries because he loves people. Jesus cries because he loves the people that are there that day. Even though they're shouting Hosanna on Sunday, and some of them would be shouting Crucify him on Friday, he still loves those people. He cries because they don't understand who he is, and he loves people, and he wants a real relationship with you. It doesn't matter how long you've been away. He wants that relationship with you. He is crying over you right now if you are not his. He wants to be in relationship with you. And what I hadn't realized is that while this big celebration is going on, not only is Jesus weeping and crying, but the next verses shocked me even more, because he goes from crying to now anger. He goes to anger. Look at this. When Jesus entered the temple courts, this is the verse right after, he began to drive out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, that my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. In the Gospel of Mark, then, the same story in Mark 11:15, speaking of the same event, it says, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. That's pretty bold. Knocking over tables. That's a violent act. You want to get somebody's attention? Turn their table over. You'll get their attention. You say, well, Zach, I don't know how this fits with this image that I have from Matthew 11:29, where it says that Jesus is meek and lowly. How does that fit? That doesn't really work, does it? And I say, yeah, it does. See, we're so used to these images of Jesus. I don't know if you've seen a lot of the paintings, but in these images, I mean, it looks like Jesus is a really scrawny individual. And not only is he scrawny, but he's usually got like a lamb around his neck. You know what I'm talking about? You say, Zach, are you making fun of Jesus? No, I'm making fun of the caricatures of Jesus, which are highly inaccurate. I believe that Jesus was a man. He was muscular. Why? Because he's a carpenter. He walked everywhere. He knew how to use his hands. He was not a scrawny little guy. And so meekness, I don't want you to get confused with weakness. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. It's power under constraint. And there comes a time when a very human man, Jesus, wants to have a very human reaction, a really human emotion. And why? Why does he get angry? Why is this such a big deal for Jesus? Because the temple in that day where these people were is a place where people would come and they would meet God and they would worship God. And these people camped right outside of it, and they told people, you can't get in there with the sacrifices that you brought, but if you buy one of the pre-approved sacrifices that we have here, then you can get in and then you can go worship God. Then you're going to be able to worship God. And I think this can happen in some churches today, where people walk into church for the first time, and rather than being welcomed and greeted and loved and accepted for being here, it's like, oh man, you can't come in here dressed like that. Go get changed before you come in. Or, what's that smell? Is that alcohol, tobacco? No, you're not welcome here. Man, I know about your past. This isn't a place for you. But hold on, wait a second. The church, just as the temple, is a place for people to meet God and to worship God. And we've said from the beginning that this church is not a hotel for saints. It's a hospital for sinners. And we got some sinners in this place. And we're not proud of the sin inside of us, but we're proud that God would use people like us. And we believe this is a place where all ought to be welcome. See, God doesn't say, clean up your life and then come to me. God says, come to me and I'll clean up your life for you. That's the grace and that's the gospel and the good news of what only Jesus can do. And you may be, I want you to know, you may be the first or last Christian that non-believer who walked in our doors today, you might be, that comes into contact with. You're a very important person. I want you to know that. Because if you can think back to the days you didn't know Christ, or the first time you ever went to a church service or a worship gathering, you kind of take it all in. Not only are you kind of listening to the sermon, seeing what's said, and you're worshiping and praising God and checking out the band, but you're also checking out the people around you. What are these people like? Or why are they into this? Are these people just nuts? Or maybe there's something more going on in this place. Why would they believe all this? Why would they get excited about all these things? And they're looking at you. Some people might be sitting right next to you right now, and they're looking at you to see how you worship God and how you express yourself worshiping God. And they're making an evaluation about God and about faith based on things that you do. You think all the pressure's on me up here. No, it's on you too. We share the pressure in this place. And actually, there's no pressure because God does it all anyway. Amen. But my question for you today is, are you a bridge or a barrier for people coming to Christ? If you're yelling barrier, that's not good. I'm glad you're yelling bridge for the five of you that did that. Are you a bridge or a barrier? Are you a stepping stone or a stumbling block for people coming to Christ? Because Jesus cries because he loves people. Jesus gets angry because he hates sin. And sin is what blocks us from having a relationship with Jesus Christ. And these people set up camp outside the temple, blocking people from getting to know who God is. And that's what sin does in your life and in my life. And most scholars believe that Jesus went to the temple not once, but twice. They believe he did it more earlier in his ministry and then, of course, on this Palm Sunday. And so likely he'd been there before and he's coming back to do it again. He's coming back to clean house again. And that's what our God does. He cleans house. He cleans house in the temple. He cleans house in your heart and in your life. I don't wear white pants often, but when I do, I've noticed... That kind of sounds like a Dos Equis commercial. But anyway, when I do, I've noticed that for whatever reason, it feels like my white pants get stained or dirty a little bit more than the other pants. But there's a news flash. All your pants are dirty. They just show up a little more when you wear that white stuff. I want you to know that you and I are sinners and we are a mess and we sin each and every day. And so when God comes to clean your house today, that's great. He wants to clean your house on Monday too. Because we got a lot of people that look pretty good on Sundays that if I follow you on Mondays, and I do for some of you on Facebook, it doesn't look so good. God wants to clean house over and over and over again. Sin is what blocks us from that relationship, and God hates sin. And I've got good news for you. Through what Jesus Christ did and what we're going to celebrate this upcoming week, sin has been defeated. And so you can go and you can wear them white pants and you can get them all stained up and you can get them all ripped and everything else, but our God is coming through and he's going to wash them clean with the blood of Jesus. Sin blocks us in a relationship with Jesus, but Jesus has taken care of that problem. He cries because he loves people. This was a celebration, massive celebration for everybody else, but Jesus was crying and he was angry. Jesus works in unexpected ways. He does unexpected things. These are unexpected emotions that we have out of Jesus. Nobody would have expected him to come like he did, to come on a donkey. They would have never expected that this so-called political king would die on a cross on Friday, and they sure as heck didn't expect that our God would raise himself from the dead on Sunday. I'm here this morning to praise God that he works in unexpected ways with unexpected people. That's good news for each and every one of us in this place, because nobody, and I'm saying nobody, would expect the God who made everything could actually love a person like you. But he does. because he's an unexpected God. He's an unexpected king. And I praise him today that he works in mysterious and unexpected ways. Even when I don't understand, God, I trust in you. Great is your faithfulness. I'm still in your hands, and this is my confidence. Come on, let's stand and let's pray to God right now. God, I thank you so much for being in this place today. I thank you, God, that you are the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. There is no one like you, Jesus. I pray today that you come and you clean house in each and every one of our hearts, Lord. Even if you cleaned house 1,000 times before, sometimes we fall right back into it, Lord, and we need your love. We need your grace. We need your forgiveness, Jesus. I thank you, God, that you work in unexpected ways through unexpected people. I thank you, God, you're going to do unexpected things through us this week. God, I thank you for who you are. I praise you, Jesus, not because of all the things you do for us and the ways in which you move. I praise you, God, because you are unique and you are different and you are amazing, and yet you love a sinner like me and you love sinners like us out there, Lord. You are a good God, and we invite you, Lord Jesus, to come into our hearts right now. Lord, come in a mighty way. Clean house, Lord. You've maybe done it once before, but you're here to do it again. You've moved mountains, and you're moving our hearts today. Come on, let's praise God.